that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Well, it's interesting that at least 15 times these two words appear together in Hebrews chapter 11 as a connected pair, by faith. And you can look down here and see verse 4, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith he sojourned, and so on, 15 times. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the word appears, the two words combined together appear 36 times in the New Testament. Half of them, or just under 49% of them, appear right here in one chapter alone. So, the Holy Spirit of God places an important pivotal truth for you and me in our text concerning our relationship with Him. Now, we can talk all we want to about our relationship with one another, but God is getting down to the nitty-gritty here where He is talking about His relationship to us and us with Him. And that's the focus as we see it here this morning. And so, it is a two-pronged truth that establishes how it is to be in our lives if we are to please God. Now, see, a lot of people have this idea that I can come to God any way I want to. And that God being the kind of God that He is, the loving God that He is, that He's just going to accept me in any old way. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that you're delusional. That is not the way it is. God establishes the basis upon which we can have a relationship with Him. He establishes a basis upon which He... Now listen, you may think you're walking with God, but if you want God to walk with you, you're going to have to walk His way. Amen? So the first of these pivotal truths, or these two-pronged truths, is that we must believe that He is. And I think maybe a lot of people don't have a problem with that, but that's an interesting little phrase here. It says, by faith Abraham, going down to verse 6 of the same chapter, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to Him must believe that He, what? Is. So in verse 6 we see this two-pronged, not in verse 4, I'm getting ahead of myself here. It says that we must believe that He is. Now, the concept of the idea He is in the third person. Now, the Bible speaks in, as well as we do in English, we speak first person, second person, we speak third person. Some languages actually have fourth person, fifth person. I don't know how in the world they do that. But when you listen to kindergartners or maybe pre-kindergartners and they're talking, they tend to sometimes talk in third person. They talk about themselves as though they were talking about somebody else and that somebody else is them along the way. But anyway, it is in the third person. And this is what it means here for us. It means that God, in this case, is speaking through the Apostle Paul about himself. This is not just the Apostle Paul conjuring up something that he wants to tell us about God. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul about himself. Paul becomes the medium, but it is God who is speaking to Paul. Listen, you tell the people, this is what I want them to know about me. In which case, God is informing you and I, in and of himself, about himself and what it takes for him to be pleased with us. Now you think about that. He is telling us that this is what it takes. If you want to please me, this is what I expect out of you. So as believers this morning, we can't come into the presence of God and say, God, and I've had people tell me this, that that's just who I am. Okay, well if that's just who you are, then you need to get before God and say, God, change who I am. Amen? Well, all of a sudden the people just come, signs right up there along the way. Because, you know, sometimes we just like who we are and we like the way we are, but the question is whether or not God likes who we are and if God likes the way we are, amen? So the second of that two-pronged truth about God and our relationship with Him is found in verse 6. It says, and that He is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek Him. So if you want to have a relationship, you must believe that He is, but He says, you know, that's not really enough. Because there are a lot of people out there who believe that there is a God, but they don't walk with Him. They don't necessarily believe in the gospel truth that He sent His Son to die for us that we might have eternal life. So He says that, and that He is a rewarder. In other words, there are blessings for the man and the woman and the young person who diligently seek God. Now, we shall obviously deal more with verse 6 before we end our study here in chapter 11 because it's a very important verse. But suffice it to say this morning that God is not asking us to follow Him blindly. He wants us to diligently seek Him so that we follow Him with knowledge and with understanding, that we follow Him with wisdom. You know, that's a problem. I believe another thing is that a lot of believers out there are just following the Lord blindly. They really don't know what God has to say about Himself or what God expects of us. They just kind of toss it out that way and do their own thing. And hopefully that will be acceptable to God. But God is not asking us to follow him blindly, but he's asking you and I to be pragmatic and take him at his word. And because he is God, then he will lead us by principle and by precepts into a life's walk that pleases him. Now, you can't beat that when it comes right down. He's not asking you simply to kind of figure this out for yourself. He's, I'm going to lead you, as the psalmist cries out, to lead him in the way everlasting. And when we diligently seek God and ask God to search out our hearts and we deal with our heart content accordingly, then he's going to lead us in the way everlasting and we will lead a life that really pleases God. So we need to be at least questioning this morning, does my life please God? Does my walk please God? And satisfy our souls at the same time. There is no believer who walks the face of this earth that is not diligently seeking to please God in his or her life. If they're not doing that, who can be happy within themselves? Happiness and the joy of the Lord comes when we are diligently seeking the Lord, learning of him and applying what we learn. So, by God's grace this morning, we want to look at speculation, specification, and simplification this morning, all right? Father, as we look to the message one way and only one, we pray that you'll guide and direct. Lord, open our hearts that we might receive from your word wonderful truths. Lord, we've come together here today not to receive a sermonette that we might go out and just be good little Christianettes. Father, we want to be able to this morning go from the house of the Lord feeling like we've been fed from your word. And Lord, it's not possible for any individual to know what goes through the minds and the hearts or what the needs of each and every individual or home is needed to be met this morning. But Father, you know all about it. You know our thoughts, you know our attitudes, you know the difficulties that we wrestle with, the choices that we must make, or the choices that we have made. And so, Father, this morning, in a way that only you can meet all of these needs today, then use this, thy servant, as your vessel to accomplish these ends. And, Father, we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory, whether to salvation or to rededication. We just pray that you meet all the needs today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we look, first of all, at speculation in verse 3. And it says there, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, it's interesting to note that here, almost as an onset to this marvelous hall of fame of faith heroes, if you will, that he includes the creation account. Now, we have in the past covered creation, but so has God, not only in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and so on there, but God brings it up again sometimes in the prophets. He brings it up in Psalms. He brings it up in the New Testament as well. So it's obviously it's something that God wants us to know and something that God wants us to pay particular attention to. And he wants us to understand here that through faith we understand. Now, again, let me explain what we mean by faith there. This is not a blind faith. God's not just asking you to blindly believe what he has said. But he offers us the evidence. The evidence is not only in what he has given to us in his word. There is evidence that exists in the world that he has created. And I'm not just talking about the majesty and the beauty and all that exists in nature. When we begin to delve into the core of all that has been created by God, we see such wonderful things as the cellular structure, the DNA, the RNA. We could go on and list a bazillion things about the human body. And if you want to believe that all of that stuff just happened through evolution, then I tell you what, I got a couple of bridges I want to say. I don't own them, but I'll sell them to you anyway if you're willing to buy them. But it's there, and God wants us to understand that. Listen, he is the one who created all these things, and it does. Anybody who looks at it, it requires somebody, a person or an individual who has a tremendous amount of knowledge, a kind of knowledge that transcends anything that you and I could possibly comprehend in and of ourselves in this life. But again, I do not accept creation in blind faith. I do not accept it in blind faith because God has not asked me to accept it in blind faith. I accept it because creation, because that is where the facts lead those who do their homework and are able to reason that nothing is nothing. Amen? If I come and ask you, I say, listen, can I borrow some money? You tell me you have nothing. I say, well, I'll wait around until that nothing becomes something. Then we'll probably just stay there and grow old together. Unless somebody comes by and puts it in your hand. But nothing is nothing. And if there is nothing, how can nothing become something when something doesn't exist? It's kind of a round robin reasoning. But, you know, stop for a minute and ask yourself, is evolution even credible? When they're asking you to believe that nothing became something, and yet it can't be scientifically proven, it can't be scientifically established, it's simply a theory is all it is. And so he says here, through faith we understand. because God has provided for us the facts. And that's what pragmatism is. Is being able to sit down and to make choices and make decisions and to accept where the facts lead you. And so the point is that any other means that is proffered for existence of all things other than by God is pure speculation as opposed to divine revelation. And what we have in the Word of God is divine revelation. So there are many theories that have been offered, many revisited, many have been revised, and many have been abandoned. Why? Because they don't prove a thing. They're just theories. And if you do not understand faith, then one is going to assume that faith here is accepting a premise that cannot be proven. Now, can I prove that God existed? I have no idea. I don't have an answer. God doesn't give us an answer as to how he came about. We just know that he has what? Always been. He has always been. But we do know this, and we begin to delve deeply into the things that exist in this world today, that there's no way that these things evolved into what they are today without some sort of intelligence behind it. Now, I want you to understand, I do not believe in evolution in any aspect whatsoever. I've done my homework, and I've looked at both sides of the issues, and I can come to one conclusion, and that is in the beginning, God created. And he created things with intelligence, and he created them with absolute age and with absolute maturity. So if you don't understand what real faith is, you're going to assume that faith just means I accept blindly. God isn't asking us to accept these things blindly. He is saying, look at the evidence. And the evidence will always take you back to the person of Jesus Christ. So faith is, in essence, being pragmatic in that we look at the source of revelation about creation and what God has to say. Then knowing the character of God, we can be pragmatic because of the facts. And say that when God says by faith or through faith, we say, absolutely. The information is there. The facts are all there. And so faith is not a blind experience. Excuse me. It's not a blind experience. It's a step out and simply say, I don't understand how he did it. The Bible says he spoke them into existence. They are here. It's obviously it requires something very intelligent. God is the only intelligent source. Therefore, in the beginning, God. Amen. So evolution does not give us facts. It gives us a lot of theories. It gives us a lot of hypotheses. It gives us a lot of suppositions. It gives a lot of, we think it may have happened. We think. Well, listen, I want it from someone who's been there. And God was there, amen? In the beginning, God. God was there. So I'm going to take God's word for it this morning. But being pragmatic is being practical in a sense because we deal with and deal in facts, not in theories in theories that have been unsubstantiated. I'll get it out. I deal in what has been substantiated. And so when God created, that is to say when God framed, as we look back there in verse 3, it says, through faith we understand that God, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That speaks to the fact that when God brought these things into existence, that he did so with a purpose in mind. In other words, he didn't just all of a sudden throw this stuff out that way and then kind of back off into a corner somewhere and say, let's see how this all works out. Good luck out there. No, he actually did all of this with a purpose and a thought in mind. And it wasn't just only about in the beginning. It was from that point forward that God planned and put everything into place. And listen, the Word of God is wonderfully preserved and infallible. Amen. Amen? So when you come to these and you begin to do a little bit of word study, you begin to grasp a hold of these truths, you begin to realize that, you know what? Science, out the window when it comes to this particular subject. And accept the word of God. Because God, with thought, when you begin to understand that God with forethought put all this together with the idea that from that point in the beginning all the way to the point when Jesus Christ would go to the cross of Calvary and give his life and shed his blood. Everything to that point in time was moved toward that direction, and now we're moving toward the second coming, or the rapture. For us who are saved and redeemed, we're moving toward that point of the rapture, but there is a tribulation that's coming. There is a millennium that's coming. There is a great white throne judgment that's coming down the road, and there's a new heavens and a new earth that's coming yet. Amen? And so we either, in our study of the Word of God, accept or reject God's revelation and God's statements concerning his creation and himself as the origin of all things, or we reject it. If we reject it, what do you have? You really don't have much of anything. You don't have any reason why you're here. You don't have any purpose for being here, and you have no idea where you're going. Really? You don't. Well, you may have mapped out and you may have planned your life, but as a believer, you better make sure that your plans are the same as God's plans. Amen. So being practical as the word things in verse 1, if you go back to verse 1, it says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is the Greek word pragma, from which we get pragmatic. In other words, simply saying, listen, there are evidentiary facts out there that you embrace them and accept them because that's where the facts will lead you to God in every aspect of it. So being practical is the word things in verse 1, pragma leads us to do, is that God has given us a very practical accounting of all that exists and how, the why, and the wherefore about those things that exist. And to encourage us in being ourselves practical in our faith, we have a vast number of examples of those who by faith chose to let the facts of God lead them where God wanted them to go. Abraham, listen, it says by faith, Abraham could say, you know what, God, you really just want me to pack my family up and you want me to take my family to a place you're not willing to tell me right now? You just want me to keep going until I get there and you're going to tell me, hey, Abraham, this is it, this is where I want you? Would you do that? Would you just all of a sudden just pick up your family and go somewhere because you really feel God has spoken to you to do something of that nature? Not very many people would do that. But the truth of the matter is, for Abraham, it wasn't a step of blind faith. He said he knew who God was. He understood God and his relationship with God. And he said, listen, if God wants me to move, God's got a place for me to go. I'm trusting God every step of the way because, hey, this is who has created me, and this is who I serve. And so to encourage us, we have this by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, when he was translated because of, as we dealt with in the adult Sunday school class this morning, we dealt with the idea of a walk with God. What kind of a walk do you want with God? And God has given to us a couple of principles by which he wants us to walk with him and the only ways in which we can walk with him. And of course, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, we're told there by the prophet Amos, and he used Amos to rebuke Israel at the time, and he said, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so God wants us to be in agreement with him that he might walk with us and us with him. So it says, who by faith chose to let the facts of God or the information they had about God to move them forward in obedience to God. You don't necessarily have to know where it is that God is leading you. You have to know that God loves you, God cares about you, and he's going to do what's right by you. Amen. So that brings us to the specification in verse 4. And it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. What's your testimony going to be like when you and I have left this world and gone out into eternity? What's your testimony going to be? What kind of a testimony will you leave behind? How will you be known by your children or your grandchildren? How will you be known by those whom you've worked with, or maybe you've been in the community for a long time? How will you be known? Will you be known as the town grouch, the town drunk, or the old codger, or whatever it is? What will you be known by? Will you be known as a person who had a real heart for God? Well, anyway, by faith, the Bible said, by faith Abel and his obedience to God, we see it early on, we learn a couple things. Number one, we learn God established that the principle for mankind approaching him was always going to be and would always be by faith. Can't come to God any other means. You got to come by faith. And that's why Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, said, "For by faith are ye saved through grace." And so God established it by faith. Abel offered. God, this is what you want. This is what you're going to get. This is the way you want me to do it. This is the way I'm going to do it. We don't have to know what God wants us to do and then offer God options. God gives us the options. We don't give God the options. Amen. But the second thing that we learn about by faith Abel is that righteousness through salvation will be always faith in Christ. Always faith in Christ. Now, we'll see that play out as we go through the chapter here, but the historical record as given in the book of Genesis also establishes the principle of faith over works. On the appointed time, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, which really represents what concerning Cain? Personal works. He was going to offer up to God as a sacrifice his personal works. So that's what he brought. But we also know that scripturally that Abel brought something else. Abel brought what? A lamb. One of the flock. So the works of his own hands is what Cain brought. And folks do take pride in the things that they grow. They do take pride in the things that they build or the things that they paint or the things that they design. And for the most part, it is a healthy pride that causes them to really do their very best rather than just doing something haphazardly or slovenly or sloppily or just slapping something together along the line. If you've got a job to do, we're supposed to do all to what? The glory of God. And so that means, hey, you know, do this for God's glory. Do it right. Do it to the very best of your ability and make sure that God is glorified through that process and through the end result for the most part. But as I said, folks do take pride in things, but there is an unhealthy pride that exists in man as well. An unhealthy pride that causes man to negate the desires and the commandments of God, feeling that somehow theirs is a better idea or that theirs is a better way. You know what, God, I know you want this blood sacrifice offered for you, but you know what, listen, I really worked hard on, you know, Auntie's wonderful tomatoes and wonderful cucumbers and Auntie's wonderful whatever it is that he brought there. And Lord, you know, this I did this with my own hands. I built this, I did this myself. I scratched the soil and I scratched the dirt and I cultivated and I did all those things there. And it's just wonderful. But that's not what God wanted. That's not what God commanded. That's not what God asked for. So there is an unhealthy pride that causes us to take our lives and our works and to offer them up to God as a substitute or in place of what God has required. Now, I'm thankful that God didn't say, Jim, you need to go to the cross. And before you can ever get into heaven there, you're going to have to be crucified. I learned from the Bible that Jesus Christ has already done that for me. Amen. So in Cain's case, it was in disobedience. It was an act of disobedience and a distortion of God's principle of blood for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, for without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. And so if we were to turn around to accept, so really you got Abel on the one hand, you got Cain on the other hand. Abel represents those who are obedient to God and what God and to accept God's provisions and God's direction. And you've got Cain over here who represents a sinful man who is going to do it his way regardless. So in which he, Cain, substituted the works of his hands for a blood atonement. There are no amount of works done by you or myself that will ever, ever be a suitable substitute for what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. None whatsoever. Personal works or even collective works will never, I should say, will pale in comparison. Works will never save us from our sin natures. There is not one biblical verse that will tell us we can be saved by our personal works. On the other hand, Abel obeyed God, and because Abel was pragmatic in his faith to God, he complied with God's command. The obedient believer is the man and the woman who is pragmatic in their faith. If God said it, that settles it. That's what I must do. Now I may stumble and I may falter along the way and I may take one step forward and I may from time to time take a step backwards along the way there. But at least when I'm being convicted and God is bringing pressure on me and being convicted about the backwardness or the indifference that may exist in my heart, I know that I can step forward and get it straightened out with God and I can move forward in my relationship with Him. So we find here that he was pragmatic in his faith. To God, complied with God's command, a command following the fact that God already shed the blood of an innocent animal. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, an animal had to die because God clothed them, which was a foreshadowing picture of the day when Jesus Christ would shed his blood and give his life on the cross of Calvary that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You know what? We understand that this morning, and that is that if Jesus Christ had not come, died on the cross of Calvary, then God would have absolutely no way or any means by which he could clothe us in righteousness. Listen, I'm not righteous because I live a perfect life. I am righteous because I have received Jesus Christ and God the Father has clothed me in that righteousness of his Son. And if Christ had not died in my place as my substitute, God would have nothing of which to clothe me with. And I would still be naked and destitute and desperate in my sin. But praise God, the day that I received him, I was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so when God the Father looks at Jim Gangwer, he sees the righteousness of his precious Son, Jesus Christ. So we see what God did in the Garden of Eden is a perfect picture of our need to be clothed by God with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and not lean and trust in our own works, but to trust in what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross of Calvary. God's being very specific in this portion of Scripture, in this verse. Abel's sacrifice pointed to the day when the Lamb of God, or as John the Baptist stated it, when Jesus Christ was walking towards John and John was baptizing folks in the Jordan River, and he looked up and he saw Christ and he said, "Behold," I don't think he just said, he said, "Hey, psst, behold the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world." I'm sure that with all those people around him, he probably shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he undoubtedly pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." You know, Abel, I don't know if he saw that in his mind's eye, but God saw it. God knew that it was going to take place. And Abel became one of the very first who followed through with that foreshadowing of that marvelous, wonderful event, as tragic as it was. And so Abel's offering was a more excellent, and the word excellent here has to do with not just only quantity, but it has to do with quality. And so when he says it was a more excellent sacrifice, it was the quality. Works pale. They're insufficient to salvation. But when we come by faith, accepting what Jesus Christ did, then God applies the blood of Christ to our lives. See, Cain's offering points to those who try to approach God by their own good works, of which God has no respect. Genesis chapter 4, God's very clear about that. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5, he says there, "But unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect." Now, why would God have respect to your work for salvation when He's already given the most precious, priceless gift that heaven has to offer, His Son, Jesus Christ? Why would we think that what little bit we could do, if we could even do it with the right motives, how that would line up and match and compare with what Jesus Christ did at the cross? Well, why? There's no comparison whatsoever. It says there again, "But unto Cain and to his sacrifice," notice he said, "and unto Cain and his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." And verse 6 says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" So we see here that Cain was upset. He came bringing an offering out of pride. And that pride led him to disobey God. And now that pridefulness is causing him to be upset with God. And so pridefulness causes man to be upset with God and God's clear, concise word. But also, God rejected Cain's offering, but he gave him a chance to turn it around. Man, we have a wonderful God. He is a God who gives us sometimes gives us almost always a second chance, but sometimes there's a third, there's a fourth, and there's a fifth. But we also have to understand there comes a time when God says, "No more chances. You've made your bed, now you're going to sleep in it." But listen, we need to pursue a restoration to God until God says no. And when it comes to that point, you'll know when God has said that's it. Israel came to that place where God says, "You know, it doesn't make any difference how many sacrifices you offer. It doesn't make any difference how much you seek my face. It is determined." And their captivity was determined. And so God rejected Cain's offering, but gave him a chance to turn it around. We see there in Genesis chapter 4, and it says in verse 7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." In other words, if you will do what is required, then it will be well with you. But then he warns him, and he says there, "And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." In other words, sin would rule over Cain's life, and it did, because he chose not to do the thing that was right. Pride will keep you out of heaven. Pride will secure your fate in hell as far as salvation is concerned. And so we see he had the opportunity. He rejected that opportunity, feeling that somehow God was just not very just, and God's always just. If Cain had repented, if he had set aside his pride, God would have gladly accepted from Cain the proper sacrifice. But pride was his undoing. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now, I really wonder what the conversation was in that field that day. But I imagine that as Cain came to Abel, it probably wasn't about, "Well, why was God pleased with you?" It may have been along the line there, something along this line that says, "You know what, Abel, because you did what you did, you made me look bad. I mean, that could have been one of the conversations. I don't really know that they came, because in the end of the matter, what happened? Cain slew his brother. And so obviously what was said there increased the anger and the animosity. So what we need to be careful about is where pride will lead us. Pride will take us in directions that will destroy and ruin our lives and those around us. But anyway, I really don't know, so I'm just going to kind of read between the lines a little bit there and assume that maybe Cain was upset, because if Abel had just followed suit with Cain, then maybe things would have been different. But that's your twin brother, by the way, if you didn't know it. No. But Abel undoubtedly refused to do other than what he knew God required him to do. And this really angered Cain. And he actually destroyed his brother Abel. Maybe assuming that if with Abel out of the way, it'll be okay. But it was not. He became a marked man from that point forward. So what is keeping you from accepting God's only plan for the saving of your soul? God's only means available to us in turning his wrath away from us. God's only provision of saving us and keeping us from hell's eternal torment. Is it pride this morning? Whether you're gathered here in the sanctuary, whether you're at home listening, or wherever you may be, is it pride that is keeping you from accepting what God has done? Is it pride that says, I want to have a part in this, and God says, you will have no part other than receiving my Son as your personal Lord and Savior? Perhaps you've not had or lack the opportunity to have heard the true gospel that we are saved by faith and not by works. Today you are no longer with an excuse. God set forth from the very beginning of man's sin that would only have one way, that he would only have one way and only one way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, again, by faith Abel offered. And what he offered was what God required. God has a means of saving your soul this morning. He doesn't have, as I said before, plan A or plan B and plan C and D. God only has one plan, plan A, and that's it. And we close with this simplification. Throughout the Old Testament economy, the saints offered animal sacrifices, and the animal's blood was for atonement with God. These were foreshadows of the day when the Son of God would come into this world and give his life upon an old rugged cross, upon which he laid his life. He was in control of the timing, and he was in control of the place. I want you to think about it, because that's exactly what's being put out before us here. When he says there, through faith in verse 2, we understand that the worlds were framed. We're now moving from that beginning of Cain and Abel to the point when Jesus Christ went to the cross. He laid his life. They didn't take it from him. He said, I lay down my life. And he did. He laid it down when he was ready, at his timing, and at his place. Christ ordered the events to bring about the fulfillment of those preconditions necessary to the laying down of his life. As a substitutionary sacrifice that would provide you and I the grounds for being reconciled to a holy and a just God. Remember those other two hanging on the cross? One on the one side, one on the other side. They were there because they were evil men and they were sentenced and they had no choice. I'm sure they didn't go to the cross willingly. I'm sure they went there under armed guard, being dragged along and maybe kicking and screaming to be nailed to and hung up on an old crooked, wicked cross. But Jesus accomplished his death. He accomplished it. It was a very specific time, on a very specific date, in a very specific place, in a very specific way. That means that he was in total control of all that transpired around him throughout his entire life. My time, Jesus mentioned several times in the Bible, in the New Testament, especially in John. In John chapter 7, in fact, let's turn here to John chapter 7 very quickly. We're going to close here in a moment or two. But in the Gospel of John chapter 7, speaking to the religious leaders who wanted to destroy him at any given moment, any given time. And this is what he said in verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. But in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 18, when he's with his disciples, he said, my time is come. So we see just from these two simple verses that Jesus is simply saying, I am in control. I am in control of my destiny. Man is not in control, though man certainly thought they were. So in spite of the many plots, he would lay down his life on a day of his choosing, at a time that he would select in a preordained location. Now, that doesn't tell us historically what it is that we need to see and understand and do in order to be saved. Then we need to revisit and study a little more thoroughly. But when one takes all of this into consideration, it is utterly foolish to think that our works could ever rise to this level and save us from our sin natures. Right where you are would set aside your pride, set aside your willful ignorance, and by faith come to God. Jesus Christ will accept you and receive you into the body of Christ. Don't let pride keep you from your eternal destiny with God, let alone the joy and the peace that passes understanding with taking care of your eternal destiny here and now today. It is very clear, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He offered a lamb. You can't go out and offer a lamb because the lamb has already been offered. That really matters. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him, accept him, receive him, acknowledge that you're a sinner, and God will receive you if you invite him to do so. Amen. Father, we thank you for this beginning of chapter 11 as we look at some really important principles. Lord, I truly wonder how many men, women in the world, including us as believers, have looked at your life, the 3 years of your public ministry, and the ultimate end when you laid your life down. If we understand the significance, how everything was controlled and orchestrated around your life, to make sure that the devil didn't disrupt the divine plan of redeeming sinners from their sin. Lord, you stayed focused throughout your entire life. And how we are so thankful today for your love for each and every one of us, that you are willing to endure what you did for us. And Father, this morning, there is nothing more that you want than to see others come to know your Son, to receive him. Lord, not just only so that they will have eternal life and be reconciled back to you, but Father, you've got so much that you want to accomplish in and through their lives that you cannot do while they're unsaved. And Father, it may be the same for those who are saved here this morning. There's so many things that you want to accomplish, but Lord, pride has crept back into their lives, and Lord, they're trying to do in the flesh what they should be doing in the Spirit. But Father, as you know the nature and the need of every heart this morning, we pray that you'll guide and direct this invitation time. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as Diane quietly plays on the piano this morning. And I'm wondering, as a child of God, no doubt this morning, if you were to breathe your last breath and your heart was to beat its last beat, that you would be in the presence of Jesus Christ in a split second of time. Oh, the glory of the thought. But wait a minute, let's back up here. Would you want to stand before him with what's going through your mind? Or with how you're living your life? Or with the things that are going on in your life? Would you want to stand before him that quickly? Or would you rather say this morning, Lord, well, as much as I'd love to be in your presence today, there's some things I got to take care of so I can get my life straightened out. I need to get my life back on track. We need to get a home back on track. And preacher, would you pray for me in closing this morning? Lord, I know that I'm saved. Oh, I thank you for my salvation. But Lord, if you'll lead me back, I'm willing to come back. I'm willing to get back to where it is that you want me to be so that we can go forward at that point. Preacher, would you pray for me today? How about some of your moms and dads? You say, no, our home needs to get restored. And our home needs to get the focus back concerning the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to get back to that place. And by the grace of God, we're going to work toward that end. And preacher, would you pray for us in closing? Would you pray? Now, maybe this one you're saying, preacher, I don't really know 100% whether or not I've got a home in heaven. I would like to think that I'd make it there, but you just don't really know. Listen, I just showed you this morning that you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt. Hey, Abel knew. Enoch knew. Abraham knew. Moses and Noah knew. Paul and Peter and James and John knew. I know. Those who are saved here this morning beyond any shadow of a doubt, they know. Don't walk out here this morning not knowing what it is that we know. You know, by the receiving of Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can walk out here this morning knowing that no matter what happens to you, you belong to God. Heads are bowed and eyes closed. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? Listen, if I can have that assurance, then that's what I'm looking for. I don't want religion. I want a relationship. And preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Would you pray? Now, I haven't pointed anybody else to this point. I'm not going to point anybody else out. But if you just slip your hand up, nobody's looking. Preacher, pray for me today. I desperately long to get this thing straightened out. Yes. Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure, but I'd like to get it straightened out. Well, let's grab our hymnals this morning here this morning. And Steve, would you come? And our hymnal, the 306, Pass Me Not. Listen. The song I chose goes with the message this morning because I don't want the Lord to pass you by. He doesn't want to pass you by. He wants to stop right with you, where you are, and he wants to come in. He's standing at the door of your heart, and he's knocking and asking to come in. Do not stand there this morning and say, Lord, maybe at a more convenient time. There is no more convenient time than right now, this split second. Amen. Because you don't know if you walk out of here whether you've got 1 hour, 1 minute. You don't know that. I don't know that either. Listen, if God's spoken to your heart this morning, listen, it says, pass me on in that first stanza, and you'd like to get this thing straightened out, I want to be able to pray with you personally. We'll have someone counsel you. We'll go in the back room, and we'll talk in the back room, share with you from Scripture, try to answer any questions you've got. But please don't just sit there or stand there this morning and not get this thing straightened out. Don't pass, let the Savior pass you by. On that first stanza, God's spoken to your heart, would you come this morning?
Pass me not, O gentle Savior.
It's not just only for salvation, but you'd like to come forward this morning and say, Lord, I want my life to count, and I want my life to matter for you today. And would you step out right where you are this morning? Maybe you need to grab a hold of someone alongside of you and say, would you come with me this morning? God's spoken to my heart, and I want to do the thing that's right. And I don't want him to pass me by. I want him to stop. I want him to speak to me, and I want to be able to receive him as my Lord and Savior this morning. Would you come? Let me at the throne of mercy find a sweet relief. You're not going to find that relief from life's struggles and the question about where you're going to spend your eternity until you come and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's when you find that relief. That's when you walk away from that altar and that burden has been lifted. Amen. There is no greater thrill. On that second stanza, we're not going to keep singing stanzas. If you come this morning, God will be.
Let me at the throne of mercy.
God's tugging at your heart. God's calling you. God's wanting you to move. I'll meet you right here at the front. Would you come this morning if God's spoken to you today? God's spoken. Would you come? We just thank you for this time that we can be together in the house of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for those who raised their hands this morning. It means your Spirit is moving. Lord, we pray that they'll continue to move and continue to guide and direct in our lives. Father, may we, each and every one of us, make sure that Jesus Christ is the focal point of our lives. And that by faith, being pragmatic, knowing that Christ cannot lie, he will not deceive us, that he will not leave us or abandon us, that, Father, we can have all absolute faith in Christ. And Father, as we go our separate ways this morning, guide us and direct us and use us for your honor, use us for your glory. Father, again, meet all the needs of the hands that were raised this morning. You know the hearts. And Father, bring about your desire, and we'll give you that praise in Jesus' name. Now dismiss us, Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and all God's people say. Amen. Amen. Thank you.